My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 3, and verse 24. Romans chapter 3, and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now then, this is one of the great statements in this epistle regarding the Christian faith and regarding also the key to our faith, justification by faith. It is a great epistle. And when you think of it, had it not been, well, I don't know what would have happened in the time of the Reformation, but you can call this the epistle of the Reformation. For the truths here, as God showed them to Martin Luther, shook a whole continent and eventually a world, and is still a great, great power in the Christian church. Sadly today, there have been within the people that once believed these things an erosion, but until we maintain them, we will see very little blessing. Now, it is essential. You see, Paul is writing here the full story of salvation. It is essential we should have a correct diagnosis. And I suppose that this could be the great stumbling block. And what the epistle says here is that we have fallen short of the glory of God. There are various verses I read that under God we are all condemned because of our sin. It is recognized that we are sinners. Now, have we all come to that? I often think about it. The trouble is, you see, if we are fairly nice people and have a nice home and a nice family, you might say, well, am I really a sinner? Without really boasting about works and that kind of thing, not really seeing what sin is. Very often we think of sin as something like something outrageous, like murder or stealing or whatever that happens, and there's plenty of that. And you might say, well, certainly that person is a sinner, and you'd be right. But what about me? We haven't done anything wrong, or that is outrageously wrong. But where the wrong is, if we and I here this morning search our hearts, we know that they're not clean. We know what we dwell on. We know we're at lust and lust after. We know these things. And then in the eyes of God, we are unclean and we are offensive. And that's our position. See, how to give a correct remedy? I think very often in what is called liberal theology, that they, where they fail, mostly, I think, is not in believing or regarding our need, that we were sinful and we were on our path to hell. It is a great step, that discovery. It is a painful step. It is almost a humiliating step, and it can cause many people to be angry. I remember one occasion particularly, when I'd been asked to preach in my second church, and they asked the new minister to have special things in the town we were in, and I just gave the gospel, and a lady said very, very definitely when I went out, she said, "How dare you call us sinners? We are church people." And I said, "The fact that you're an Anglican church doesn't make any difference. Church and chapel, you know, we are sinners." But she was really very angry. And I can understand, if it has not been shown to you. Now, how is it shown? I think it must be by God himself, you know, revealing something of his character, something of his purity. And you realize, well, I'm far from that. I'm far from that. And when we recognize that, we see our need. Now, you may be surprised to hear that this epistle, with all these chapters, the first three chapters, which leave you no hiding place at all, if I should read right through them, is called the Epistle of Hope. And it's done, that happens because in it, you see, the truth regarding salvation is so powerful, but it does give the correct diagnosis. It's saying, you're sick. You're sick unto death. You're sick unto hell. That's how sick you are. And it gives a correct diagnosis. It doesn't rush into you're justified by faith, you have forgiveness of sins, because before it tells you of your need. And if you do not see your need, you'll hardly desire what God has for you. And so it is an essential. People have said to me sometimes, you know, I've never had conviction of sin, you know. I never felt I was bad, but I believe. And they have believed the right things. It's a very hard task to tell them, well, you may have believed the right things, but they're not yours because you have not seen your need. You have to see your need in order to desire what God has in Jesus Christ for us. There's a lot of explanation here, which I'll take some verses, of what we are like. A bit painful, but nevertheless, I'll go through them. It talks about the condition of man. In verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. What do you think of that? There's nobody good, no, not one. But you might say, surely somebody. In my first church, again, if I may say, I can remember there was, in a nominal church, that they were all members and so on, and many of them you didn't see. But I was calling one home, and the son, who was about 30 or more, certainly never attended. I'd only seen him once or twice in his home. And he said to me, it's all very well you talking about Jesus Christ, but what about Gandhi? I mean, he was perfect. Now, where do you begin with a man like that? Well, Gandhi was a good man. He was a man of vision. But he was lost. He was lost. Then somebody else said, what about Albert Schweitzer, a missionary, and sacrificed so much? But he was a Unitarian. He did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so you can go on from these great names, and it upsets people because they've been their heroes. And if you touch their heroes, they are angry because they have not understood all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, have you seen where you are? Do you regard yourself as righteous without Christ? Do you feel you don't really need, not all the forgiveness, but a partial one? There is none righteous, no, not one. Then in the next verse, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, surely that's wrong, they say, because nearly everybody, maybe sometime, I think lots of people do, but not enough, not urgently enough. Their lives are full. I often wonder, why are people not interested? Well, they're so busy. You know, I did have this said to me once, I would come, you know, but my program is so full. My Sundays are so full, I just can't spare the time. I think you're a very nice minister, and I haven't heard you, but I'm sure you're very good. But I have such a full program, I can't possibly make it. I'd like to if I had the spare time like some people have. Their lives are full, but full of what? And what for? And what for? Do you remember that man with his barns? And he was very successful. I guess he was a very nice man, maybe an honest man too, I don't know. But he was very bothered one night because, you know, he had so much and a lot more was coming in. And where could he bank his money? No bank was big enough, you know, no barn was big enough. Then he had a brilliant idea, I'll build a bigger barn. That would be great. And then these words, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. And so you could say, well, and who shall these things be? Everybody running to grab their portion. You won't see the benefits of them. In any case, you have to leave them. You have to leave them. I was preaching in a village in Kent some time ago, and there was nobody in that village that came to the church. The houses had all been built as at huge prices, little cottages made very beautiful by wealthy people. And the people who attended church really were scattered farmsteads. And a very, very wealthy man died. And there was one little cottage there with a retired missionary, a good man. And he was extremely wealthy, this man who died. And so somebody asked him, "Have you heard how many billions he left? How much did he leave?" He said, "Nothing. Nothing. He lost it all." "Well, isn't it safe?" "But he lost it all. He couldn't take it with him." So you ask the question, what for? To give our undivided attention mainly to things. What Lloyd-Jones called the tyranny of things. They can be like tyrants. A house can be, a car can be, a hobby can be, all sorts of things can be tyrants that they won't let you go, and you can become slaves of them. "There is none that understandeth," he says. "There is none that seeketh after God of their own volition." Then he goes on in verse 12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together come unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So there we are. None righteous, no understanding, none seeking after God, unprofitable, no one good. Now, they sin in words. I'm going through all this carefully because it's worth doing. Their throat, verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of an asp is under their tongues." Now then, that you might say, well, that's a very extreme verse. But what is it saying? It's saying, as James said, words can kill. You can assassinate a person by a word. You could destroy a person's character by shedding a little doubt, a little seed of doubt about them. You know, it can be done. "Oh, yes, he's very, very good, but I know him. I know him." And just that little bit of doubt. And then you look at that person rather askance. You're thinking, well, oh, yeah, so, I don't know what it is, but there is something there. What has that other person done? They have assassinated. They have assassinated a person's character. This little tongue, James says, can light a forest fire. One little match can cause, well, thousands of acres of forest fire. One little word can assassinate a person's character. These tongues of ours. In verse 14, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Well, what do you say about this? They're moaning and complaining. Do you complain? Why do you complain? You got a home, your food, your many things around you. We may have our problems too, but you know, it's awful to have a complaining spirit. And then the next verse, "they sin in works. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Now, that's a very kind of very vivid way of putting it. What it's saying, they're out for revenge. If anybody annoys them or hurts them anyway, look out. Look out. They're out for revenge. Their feet are swift. They're slow to go to chapel, maybe, but they're swift to shed blood. In verse 16, "destruction and misery are in their ways." That is, they'll do as much damage. I've noticed this, you know, in my experience. If somebody fell out to me and so on and pouted, they would do as much damage before they left as they could, you know, as much as they could. I've never known a person do a thing quietly. They have to tell everybody and do as much damage as possible. That's how it is. Why is all this? Here's verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, that's it. Now, you might say, well, why should we talk about fear? We never should forget that. There's reverence there. There's respect there. There's awe there. That is there. But regarding his character, his pure character, we can't play with him. We can't play. And that is why you see in this verse regarding the servants of God. You know, woe unto him that toucheth the Lord's anointed. Why? Because he has dealings with God. There is no fear. Why are we like this? Why are churches very often, we can be our own worst enemy by shooting ourselves in our own foot. We can, you know, instead of saying, no, I will forgive. I will help. I will put myself out. I will do all I can. You would if there was a fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of God is a healthy thing. The fear of God in the unbeliever is terror and panic. It's nothing to him in his life. He doesn't fear God at all. But in the day of judgment, there'll be terror and panic. But in the believer, once he's become a believer, there's a new kind of fear. You know, with deepest, tenderest fears, it is God I'm dealing with. It is God that's dealing with me. The Creator, the immensity of God, the greatness of God, the wonder of God. I cannot, if he has brought me into his fold, if he has forgiven me my sins, if he has made me his child, I dare not in any way wander from him. I must, by the grace of God, show that I'm a true child of God. The fear of God is never to be forgotten. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we are told this, you know, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, look at our society today. I mean, it is frightening, but it's also in all our hearts. Whatever scale it is, it has to be an individual thing in the end. You can't have just mass sin. You know, it becomes a mass sin. It is an individual thing. And what a state we're in. The great aim of this epistle is to deal with this mess, to point sinful man to the glorious hope of the gospel. In earlier chapters, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks." And in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So he's pointing us now in another direction. And the chapter, the verse we have today, being justified freely for nothing, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See how it divides? Justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's one of those essential statements in this book. Now then, firstly, the definition of salvation is to be right with God, to have peace with God. Before you came, did you long for it? Long for this peace? I want to be at peace with God, to know that all is right. If one that night when I go to bed, that I do not wake in the morning, and there isn't another day for me to do anything about things, are we wise in delaying? Did not Paul say, today is a day of salvation? Very often we say, well, I'm waiting for something, whatever it may be. But there's an urgency about this, to be at peace with God, to be permanently sure that we are justified by a righteous God. Now, to be justified is a kind of a court of law thing. This man is justified. That is, he's not guilty. It is a legal act, and it's our position with God as Christians. It is something that is done to me. We are justified. God regards us. Now, this is the end of the story when we have believed. God regards us as righteous. There's a pronouncement when you become a Christian and says, you are righteous. I pronounce you righteous. I pronounce you worthy of heaven. I pronounce you to be a child of mine. I pronounce you to be safe. It's incredible in a way, but that's what happens. Our soul is able to say then in this life, I have assurance of salvation now, this moment immediately. Now, who has the authority to make this pronouncement? It is God. A simple example. In a courtroom, a man has a great debt, and he has no means of paying it, in a hopeless situation. He has no means at all of paying it. But a very wealthy man comes and has pity on him and pays a fine. And the judge lets him go free because justice has been satisfied. It doesn't fully capture, I don't think so, but partly. But in this great court of God, you know, we are judged. We are judged all the time. There's a day of judgment, but we are judged all the time. God is so marvelous. Not only does he hold the immensity of whatever creation is, it's beyond my imagination or any way of description. He also knows what's in my little head. He also knows my hopes, my worries, my anxieties, my joys. He knows everything. So in a sense, he can judge me now, and he does. But in this court, when it comes to that day, supposing we're in the situation that we are unforgiven. Now, this is outside of time in a way. Then Christ comes along and says, well, I've paid that debt. I've paid it. What was the debt? It was my death on Calvary. That was the debt. And it has been paid in full. I don't know how you feel, but when I think about the cross, I can get quite upset. The physical suffering is dreadful. You know, it's hard to believe. And especially for so pure and so glorious a person as Jesus Christ. But the suffering that's really there is God turns his back on him. It's difficult to explain this. You can't break up the Trinity. But the debt had to, what was the debt? The debt you had to go to hell. Well, there we are. He didn't go to hell, but he took hell on board on Calvary. Is God in hell only in his wrath and his anger and his displeasure? He loved his son, but for the sake of us, he left his presence, sweet presence, leaving only his wrath on his son, not for anything his son had done, but for our sin that was laid on him. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was a right thing to say. If you read Psalm 22, you'll understand, you know. Now then, you know, these words here, how safe are we? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, how is all this done? It's a work of grace. So let's begin before describing that. What do we mean by being justified freely? You cannot buy it. You cannot buy it. You can't argue for it. You can't put a case for it of yourself. There's no payment that will be accepted. It's like bringing, I've been surprised sometimes, you know. I will have left some, when I've been to America, some of the coins in my pocket, and they look so much like ours. And I've been surprised when I've been trying to get rid of change, and I've forgotten the coins were there, how quick they have been in the shop. That's not ours. You know, well, I wouldn't notice, I think, but a shopkeeper will. You know, there is no coinage. There is no payment that will be accepted by us to earn everlasting life or to pay for it. It's a matter of grace, and it is freely given. Now, here's a problem. Do you find it hard to receive something for nothing? Some people do more than others, you know. We like to say, and even the most gentle person, when somebody's been very kind to them, want to give something back, some appreciation, something. We like to pay. I don't know why. It's something in us. It's a kind of pride, I suppose. We want to pay, but you can't here. It is free. It is free. And in one way, that's very difficult. You would say, well, surely I should do this, I should do the other. But it is free. And you know, well, why should it be given? Well, there is a condition. You must lay everything else aside. Now, there's our problem. We cling to something, some darling merit that we think is wonderful, something that we think is great. It's very hard to accept the unmerited favor to an undeserving person. Is this all free? Can't I do anything for you? Can't I do anything? It is free. Free. Sounds easy. Not, though, to be humble enough to accept a free gift. Accept it. Shall I give it? It's free. Well, it's free. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. It's only grace alone that can deal with the Lord's condemnation on our souls. Now, lastly, the decision of God here. How is this possible? Can this be mine, this peace with God? How is this possible? I wonder how many of us this morning are wondering that. Some may say, well, yes, I have by the grace of God. Others might say, I'm not sure. I'm speaking to you now. How is this possible that this can be mine? You see, it's all really a matter of trust. On what grounds? God's character is holy, is pure. So he's unapproachable. You know, he's a spirit. We're inclined to think of him really, you know. Imagine him as a person, as any one of us would look, say, that's very special. But no, he's a spirit. He has a will, he has a mind, but God is a spirit. And so we're inclined to think of everything in little bodily terms. Our arms, our legs. And the Bible is kind. It describes God in human terms. The eyes of God, you know. It does describe him like that. But he is a spirit. And he's pure. And he's clean. And no one can approach him, you know. No one can approach him as they are. That purity will find anything sinful repulsive. And offensive. And although we be very nice people, we are an offense to him. Repulsive. On what grounds then can we come that we might be able to be accepted with this big problem of sin? We are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, do you know the meaning of the word redemption? To redeem. If you've gone to at any time, seen a pawn shop, I've not seen them latterly, but there used to be pawn shops where people who are hard up were parting with something, and you took it to a pawn shop and he gave you £10 maybe, but you could buy it back, you'd keep it for a month, and for £15 you could have it back. I'm using any figures now. And when you bought it back, it was called redeeming it. You know, you're taking it there, but you were redeeming it. Now, is getting it back at great cost. Christ is a redeemer. He saves us at great cost. You see the picture? Salvation is a wonderful word. It means that we are saved. But redemption goes into the detail. Yes, he redeems you at great cost. Well, we know this cost. I saw a book in a church library this week, a very interesting title. Whatever happened to hell? So many people have played this down. You know, and even good evangelicals who believe there is a hell very seldom mention it. But there is a hell. And it's a terrible thing, you know, when you think now of the multitudes that are going there. And some of them very nice people. Some of them very kind people. But they're hell bound. Now, unless you have a vision of hell, you'll never have a burden for souls. You'll never support every meeting in the church unless you have a vision for hell. I must learn more. I must know more in order to witness, in order to be strong. If we only had a glimpse. One man, Duncan Campbell, was used one of the revivals in Scotland. He'd been in a revival, and then he's kind of faded and became a very popular preacher and a very good preacher. And then his wife said to him one day, "Whatever happened to the times that were before?" And she made a circle in the study with a chalk. And she said, "Stay in there until you're right with God. And I wouldn't suggest you do this. It's rather dangerous." He asked God for a vision of hell, of the howls of hell, of the pains of hell, of the agony of hell, of the eternal nature of hell. There's no reprieve in hell. Satan, it will be in hell. His cohorts will be there. A place of endless misery. And there's no relief. You know, in some things, there is a relief. There's an end to it. But with this, there is no relief. So how can we be silent? And how can we be satisfied when we know, say, a friend we like very much, and we have never actually told them of the peril they are in? Whatever happened to hell, Satan's delighted. He brought liberal theology in, and now he's creeping into evangelicalism. Say, well, of course there's a hell, but no need to frighten people. You can't frighten them to the faith. And he'll whisper in the preacher's ear, don't mention it. But there is a hell. And Jesus Christ mentioned hell far more often than heaven. Why? To warn. To warn. That's why. When you see it like that, then turn your eyes upon Jesus. Here's one thing. He did two things. He went to the cross. He could have called a legion of angels. He didn't do. He allowed them to whip him. He allowed them to nail him. He allowed them to lift the cross up. He allowed them to spit on him. He allowed them to deride and mock him. He allowed them to do all these things. He saw his disciples run away. Then John came back and some women were there. They've been shouting hallelujah and regarding him as a Messiah. Now they're shouting crucify. He allowed them because he had a task to do. A great task. This task was planned in eternity, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, planned there. So he had a task to do, a task to fulfill. That's why he came, to redeem, to pay the price, so that God's people might be rescued from hell. And then he took the worst punishment of all, which I mentioned already, as if the sweet presence of God, because it had to be paid in full, he had to taste hell, and to do so, he had to have only wrath of God upon him. Until he said, "It is finished. It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head, all that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. We call that his passive obedience. You see it? He allowed it. He went through it. He didn't give up. Are you silent about it? You can have a relative and you're very, very kind to the relative. You do everything for them. But are you really being very kind if you don't tell them? If you don't tell them our guilty silence, terrible thing. What is a cup of tea and what is a meal and this and thing, all the various things that we can do as compared to, let me tell you about my Savior, his passive obedience and his active obedience. You see, when we believe, and we are given faith by God to believe, it's a gift. When we repent, and we're given a gift, and that's our repentance again. And we turn into Christ. Now we are repenting of sin. We turn away from everything we are, and we have a faith like we had never had before. And the irresistible grace of Christ draws us to him. And we come to him and we are clean. He's made us clean. What else has he done? He's also lived a life that we could never live. A wonderful life. A perfect life. It says, see, take this life. It's yours. Mine, yes. I fulfill the law in your place. I've done it all. McShane said beautifully, dressed in beauty, not mine own. We are found in Christ. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God. Turning away from what we are. Turning away from our sin. Turning to God. And the big thing here in faith is not only knowing, but you may know and you may want, but do you trust? That final little bit, I trust you, Lord. I believe in you. I know the gospel. I understand. I trust you, Lord. It's happened. Listen to how John Elias, the great Welsh preacher, and he only wrote one hymn, translation here. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? When moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. Look, moved and motivated by love to suffer for me, thy holy law fulfilled in my place. Atonement now is made for my sin. And our great debt, too great for us, he now has fully paid. He suffered pain and death when on the hill brought low. His blood will wash the guilty clean, as pure and white as snow. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree. And a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. Trust him. Do you see it? When he enlightens the mind and you've understood all this, you've got it. How awful to go to hell knowing the gospel inside out and with your heart you want it. How awful to go to hell understanding and knowing. That's terrible. What's missing? I forgot to trust him. I forgot to say, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. You know, that vital, vital part. And how wonderful it is, how very, very wonderful. A forgiven sinner, dressed in the beauty of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, sending his Son as a penalty for our sin. His perfect obedience in his life, his full payment on the cross for us. Trust him. It's a lovely thing in a relationship with friendship. You say, no, I don't believe that you're saying. I trust him. But here is one worth trusting. Now, do you think he's worthy of trust? He cannot lie. He cannot regard iniquity. He is trustworthy. He's perfect. Trust him. Listen to these verses. To give his life a ransom for many. Why should he? Because of love. 1 Peter 1:18, 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations, useless lives, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without slaughter, without blemish and without spot. And he's asking you to trust him. Now, are you saved? Saved. May I ask you a question? Where are you going? Where are you going? There's hell. There's heaven. And all of us are walking one or the other. Now, which way are you going if you are delaying to hell? Don't delay. Why should you? If you understand with your mind, if your heart wants it, then you've all got to do something as well. But he enables you to do it, so you can't take any credit for it. Trust. Trust him with your soul. You see, your soul can't die. Many people wish it were. They say, oh, we believe in annihilation. And when we die, that's it. That's very convenient. But it's not true. Your soul can't die. So it's going to be in one of those places. Now, what of it? Well, there is a path. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. But you know, one of the hymns that we sang this morning, I felt very moved by it. If I can remember the number. Yes, here it is. It won't take a minute, will it? Grace is a charming sound. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace is God's free gift, you see. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan of salvation. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book, and let you into a secret. If you are his, he'd already written your name. If you're coming now, you'll find he's already booked you, written your name. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly way, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. That is, it's all of grace. So when you come to the Lord, you say, thanks be to God. And as he gives you strength on life's journey, thanks be to God. Take no credit. Thanks be to God. Now, here's our text again, that it is freely, freely so, through the redemption of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy help, Father, for those who are thine, that they might delight in thee and be faithful in their witness and a great contribution in whatever church they're in, always, all their lives, Father. And for those who are on the brink of faith, don't let them stay there too long, Father, until it is too late. But bring them in. Bring them in, Father. Bring them in. Compel them with thine irresistible grace. And those who at the moment are far, then, O Lord, reach out to their souls and draw them. And we ask you to do this good thing. And now with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.